When we were children, we were taught to ignore and deflect verbally abusive sayings by other children with that taunt, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Now, my brother had a mean streak in him, so he used to say, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but your big mouth will never hurt me." He had to get a little bit of an edge in there. You know, it's not altogether true that words will never hurt me. In fact, sometimes it's words that hurt the most, words that cut to the very heart of who we are and oftentimes disorient us in a significant way. I remember the first time when I consciously came in contact with a confrontation of someone who disagreed with my faith. And their words communicated to me something that I had never experienced before. It was an exciting time in the life of my church as a child growing up. We had purchased a bus, and we were going to win all the children of the world to the Word through a bus ministry. And we purchased this school bus, and of course, being the good fundamentalist church that we were growing up, we painted that baby red and white, so everybody could see it. We put the name of our church on the side of it, and our youth group was going to go out through the neighborhoods and encourage people to ride the bus to church. The first neighborhood we went to, of course, we parked the bus out in front so everyone could see it, and we went up and we knocked on the first door, and the lady came to the door, and we said, "We're from such and such church, and we really would like to invite anyone in this house that would like a ride to our church to ride on our bus on Sunday mornings. We come by at such and such a time. And if you or if you have children that would like to come, we would love to have you." This lady got the sternest look on her face. And now keep in mind, I'm about a freshman in high school. She got the sternest look on her face and she said, "Well, there are none of you in our neighborhood." Me? I mean, I'm just a person. There are none of you in our neighborhood. The people in our neighborhood all belong to this religion or this sect or this group. And there are none of your kind that live in this neighborhood. And son, I would suggest that you move to a neighborhood where there are people like you in it. Because we are not like you. I walked off the porch of that home wondering, do I go to the next house or not? Suddenly I realized that there were people out there that weren't all that excited about a free opportunity to ride the bus to church. They weren't all that excited about the bus even coming through their neighborhood, and as far as they were concerned, each person should stick to their own kind. You know, if that seems unusual to you, it shouldn't. Jesus said that's going to be the normal experience for committed Christians in a world without Jesus. We've come to a point in the Upper Room discourse where Jesus is addressing his disciples, and by this point, they must be thinking things are going to be really great. Things are going to be peachy. Jesus said, "I'm going away," and at first they just absolutely fell apart. "No, Jesus, you can't leave, you can't leave." And Jesus says, "No, I'm going to give you all that you need, not only to survive in a world without me, but to thrive and to do greater things than even I have done." He gave them a command. He gave them a fellowship. He gave them the Holy Spirit. He gave them His peace. He gave them His joy. He gave them His love. He said, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and get you." And by now the disciples must be thinking, "Man, this is going to be great. Everything's going to be good. I mean, how much better could it be?" Jesus also even went on to say, "Whatever you ask in my name, if you pray according to my will, then I'm going to even answer your prayers." And the disciples must have been thinking, "Boy, this is a good deal." Until Jesus gets to chapter 15, verse 18 of his discourse. If you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15, verse 18, we see that at this point, the whole tone of what Jesus is telling them changes.
He just got done telling them that their joy would be full and they would have his joy in them. And it just sounded too good to be true. Everything was going great. And then all of a sudden, the tone in verse 18 says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teachings, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this, so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now in this passage, Jesus points out to the disciples that the road ahead of them is not going to be an easy one. In fact, because of their association with Jesus Christ, the hostility of the world will cause them to find constant persecution in the world. And they need to be prepared for the persecution that they're going to face. In fact, what Jesus says is, I want you to know this in advance. I want you to be prepared. Notice what he says in verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Now that clause in the Greek, if the world hates you, is conditional only in the sense that it gives the impression that there is a possibility that there will be some in the world who don't. But this particular clause is given an affirmative yes. In fact, you could almost translate this, since the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Now, Jesus is saying that there will be an animosity from the world toward believers that will manifest itself in persecution. And that will be common. Notice what he says in verse 18. He says, I want you to know this. I want you to keep this in mind. I want you to be mentally prepared for the fact that this is coming. Unless the disciples think that Christianity is about being accepted by all. Unless Christians think that once they come into the faith, everything should get better and better and better. You know, you've heard it preached on TV and on the radio that we're kids of the King. And the King wants us to have everything. I mean, the King would want his kids to enjoy the best of all of life. The King would want his kids to have all of the best of the wealth and health of the world. The King would want his kids to enjoy life to the fullest. Jesus is saying, that's completely wrong. In this world, you will have trouble. It will be hard. There will be problems. And I want you to know that right off the bat so you don't go into this believing something that's not true. He'll come back to that at the end of this section. Here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying you will be hated. Why? Because you're obnoxious? No, not at all. Linus and Sally are walking home from school, lunchbox in hand, and Sally says to Linus, I would have made a good evangelist. You know that kid who sits behind me at school, I convinced him that my religion is better than his. To which Linus replies in the final frame, how'd you do that? Lucy says, I hit him with my lunchbox. Now there are some times when Christians are persecuted because they're just flat obnoxious. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you live a good Christian life, if you follow the plan that I've laid out before you, you will face persecution. And he gives three reasons. He says, you will face persecution because of who owns you, first of all, in verse 19. Secondly, because of who you serve, in verse 20. And finally, because of who you represent, in verses 21 through 25. Notice who owns you in verse 19. He says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. In other words, if you are committed to the world, if you belong to the world, if your desires and your heart were to beat with the world, then the world would treat you well. You would fit in. You would be part. But as it is, Jesus is saying, I pulled you out of the world. I picked you for something different. I picked you to be different, to think differently, to act differently. And the result of that is that you are going to face persecution. The world loves the people that are like it. The people that are not like it are the ones that get persecuted. Well, what's the world like? Let's look at a couple of verses of Scripture in 1 John and then in 1 Peter. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John, the same writer, is writing a number of years later. And he says in chapter 2 of 1 John what the world is all about. Verse 15, John writes, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything that is in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now what's the world about? The world is about gratification. The world is about sin. The world is about pride. The world is about boastfulness. And when you choose to live a lifestyle that reflects Jesus Christ, which is antithetical to these things, the people in the world will be surprised at your behavior. And they will hate you. Notice what Peter says a couple books back in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Peter places the contrast between the committed believer and the world. The contrast in verse 1, Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Now here's the key verse in verse 4. They, that is the world, think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. They're the ones who, when you refrain from vile talk at the office, they're the ones who call you Holy Joe and Billy Bible. Oh, you just think you're too good for us. When you tell your boss that I can't participate in something that's unethical, he's the one who thumbs his nose at you and says, oh yeah, well, like you're better than everybody else here. When you tell the neighbors that your kids can't watch those particular kind of movies that have rough language and show things that your kids don't need to be exposed to, they're the ones who say, yeah, you know, they think because they go to church they're better than everybody else. It doesn't make sense. I mean, if we're here to enjoy life to the fullest, to live and let live, and to do anything that satisfies me, whatever it costs, then to find somebody who doesn't think that way, to find somebody who believes that morals are important, that honesty and truth and trustworthiness are important, that self-gratification is not the end all, and then even beyond that, who says, we are going to stand before God and give an account for our actions? I don't want that. I don't want a Jiminy Cricket in my life. I did away with conscience long ago. And I don't want you around, because when you come around, you remind me of this moral imprint that God has placed on my heart to teach me right from wrong. And I don't want to be reminded of that moral imprint. I don't want to be reminded that what I'm doing is probably not right. And there's a possibility that there will be a creator who will hold me accountable for this someday, and you make me think about that person. And I don't want to think about it. And so therefore, the best thing I can do is belittle you or get rid of you, one way or another. You see, if we belong to the world, then we would chase the same things. And when we don't chase the same things, when we don't indulge in the same things, when we don't follow the same things, in fact, when we stand against that, we take abuse. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 19, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and the light exposes those deeds for what they really are. And we don't want to hear that, so they turn away. Jesus said, you're going to find out that when people find out that you're not like them, that you don't belong to the world, you belong to me, people will hate you. They will persecute you. He goes on in John chapter 15 to say that you will be persecuted because of whom you serve, because of who you serve. Verse 20 says, remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teachings, they will obey yours. Jesus is saying, you should not expect in this world, if you're a committed believer, if you act like I do, you shouldn't expect different treatment than what I have received. If at any time we begin to think in terms that we should get better treatment, that we should expect more out of God than what Jesus had to deal with and what Jesus faced, that's an ultimate arrogance. That's saying, well, the Master, our Savior, He needed to be treated this way. He deserved to get this, but we deserve better. We should have more. And Jesus is saying that's completely inconsistent. The apostles grasped this. Paul understood this. That's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that I might know Him, that I might know Jesus, and what? And the fellowship of His suffering. Paul said in Colossians, I do my part to make up what was lacking in the sufferings of Jesus. Jesus Christ's sufferings covered our sins. And Paul is saying, I do my part to spread the gospel, to make up by suffering, to get that word out to everyone else. And I do my part. I'm part of this. In fact, they believed that when they faced hardship and when they suffered and when people persecuted them, that they were connected to Jesus. And, man, I must be doing something like the Master if I'm receiving the same kind of treatment that the Master received. You know, oftentimes I think that we miss persecution and go through life on a pretty smooth path because Jesus Christ isn't our Master. We aren't serving Him. We aren't following Him, and our loyalty is not to Him. Maybe it is, but it never gets expressed. One of the clearest expressions of loyalty that I've seen, at least from a corporation, came from Al Buck, the chairman of the board of Buck Knives. If any of you have ever purchased a whittling knife or a hunting knife from the Buck Corporation, in that knife, the package that it came in, comes this statement. A word from the chairman of the board of Buck Knives. He says, if this is your first Buck Knife, welcome aboard. You are now part of a very large family. Although we're talking about a few million people, we still like to think of each one as of our users as a member of the Buck Knives family, and we take a personal interest in the knife that was bought. With normal use, you should never have to buy another one. Then he goes on to say, now that you are family, you might like to know a little more about our organization. The fantastic growth of Buck Knives Incorporated was no accident. From the beginning, management determined to make God the senior partner. In a crisis, the problem was turned over to Him, and He hasn't failed to help us with the answer. Each knife must reflect the integrity of the management, including our senior partner. If sometimes we fail on our end because we are human, we find it imperative to do our utmost to make it right. Of course, to us, besides being senior partner, He is also our Heavenly Father. And it's a great blessing to us to have this security in these troubled times. If any of you are troubled or perplexed or looking for answers, may we invite you to look to Him, for God loves you. Signed, Al Buck, Chairman of the Board of Buck Knives Incorporated. Jack Eckerd, the owner of the Eckerd drug store chain, became a believer and realized, though the pornography industry pumped millions and millions of dollars of profit into his personal bank account, that that was ungodly. And he pulled pornography from his chain of Eckerd stores, even though it cost him greatly, and received a lot of ridicule from people, because he could no longer be the servant of Jesus Christ and be the seller of smut. It's the commitment to make Jesus master that will oftentimes thrust us into the arena of persecution. Jesus also says you're going to be hated by the world because of what you represent. Notice verse 21. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. When you attach the name Jesus Christ to your life, and you identify him with him personally and publicly, there will be people that are offended just simply by the name of Jesus. In fact, you can talk about God until the cows come home. You can talk about God on a regular basis to people, and generally the people will nod their head and agree with you. But when you start talking about Jesus Christ, and you start mentioning Jesus Christ, people have a totally different attitude. And part of that is because they don't understand the connection between Jesus Christ and God. And that's what he points out in the following verses. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. Now, some people have taken this to refer to sin in general, that they would not be guilty of any sin. In other words, that if they didn't have the presence of Jesus Christ there, then they would be completely free from all accountability for their sin. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is talking about sin in the specific sense of Jesus came to show them God the way He really was. And you know what? They rejected that view of God. Look at what he says in the rest of the verse. He said, he who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have both hated me and my Father. This is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. And here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, this group of people that persecuted me, this group of Jews who hated me, they embraced the concept of God on their terms. Having God, the God of the Old Testament, misinterpreted through the grid of rabbinic Judaism, that's great. We like him. He's great. He's fine. We'll take him. When Jesus came to earth, Jesus' specific mission was to explain God as he really was to them. And Jesus did that. Jesus explained God to them, and in the process of explaining God to them, they hated Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is they really hate God too. They hate that kind of God. They don't love the true God. They love the God of their own making. And when I came and showed them the real God, they rejected him. And the sin that they're guilty of, they hated me without a cause. The sin that they're guilty of, they rejected me because they found out what God was really like. And they said, Jesus, we don't want a God like that. We want him out of here. We want you out of here. We don't like that kind of God. And Jesus is saying, I didn't do anything except show them the Father. And they rejected the Father. Today, I think that's normal. When we look around at all the pictures of God out there, people are okay with God, as long as it's not the specific Christian God that the Bible teaches about. Christy Flans, a 7-year-old, second grader in Des Moines, Iowa, was asked the question by a Life magazine editor, who is God? What is he like? And here's what she said. She said, God makes the weather forecast. He gives us gifts like trees and bushes and green grass. But one gift he gave us I don't like, that there might be a war. Now this was written during the time of the Gulf War. She says, they might not have it. I hope they don't. They want to sell gas real high, and the little country beside it doesn't want to. It was probably that country that's yellow's problem. God could keep a war from happening. He could have bad weather. Then she goes on to say, God makes people's lives better. He made my dad be the pushover. He buys me more toys than mom. But sometimes God's sort of not nice, because one time he made this machine where you try to set it to grab a stuffed animal. He didn't give us luck on that, and we spent $4 just for that. $4 in quarters just for that. And we didn't get any stuffed animals. Now, what is her concept of God? God makes the weather. God makes war. Sometimes the weather's good. Sometimes the weather's bad. God could stop war if he wanted to. I don't know why he did. But what God is really all about, what he should be about, is getting stuff for me. You know, he made my dad the pushover. I guess dads are more God-like than mothers in that scenario anyway. He made my dad the pushover. He buys me things, but there's one thing I don't like about God is one time we spent $4 trying to get a stuffed animal out of a dumb machine, and God didn't let us get it. And that's a problem. And you know what? For that little girl, that's going to continue to be a problem for the rest of her life. If she believes that that's the kind of God there is, that that's what God is really like. He's the one that you put a quarter in, and if he's good that day to you, he gives you that stuffed animal. If that's the kind of God that you believe in. But that's the problem with the world. Those are the kinds of gods that we want to believe in. We want a God that's going to meet us and find us and satisfy us and take care of us, and we're going to define satisfy and take care of on our terms. And Jesus walked on the scene and he said, listen folks, you guys have a huge, incredible sin problem, and you can't fix it. And there's only one way to get it fixed, and I'm that way. And I'm going to demonstrate how much I love you and how serious this problem is by dying on your behalf. And the Jews said, there is no possible way we're going to accept a God like this. There is no way. And what did they do? They rejected him. Not because Jesus hurt anybody. Not because Jesus did anything to damage or destroy. But because Jesus presented God as he really was. And the people didn't want that. And so they rejected him. And they'll do the same to you if you represent God. Are we supposed to represent God? You better believe it. Look at what he goes on to say. Now, this is Jesus talking in verse 26. He says, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. What is the Spirit going to do when he comes into the world? The Counselor, the one that comes alongside, the one that helps us? The Spirit is going to be here to testify about Jesus. That's one of his primary roles in the world, is to make Jesus known to people. Notice he's called the Spirit of Truth. He's the one who tells the truth. And we are to testify as the Spirit testifies. And the message stays the same from generation to generation. The Spirit tells the truth about Jesus. Jesus told the truth about the Father. People hated him. The Spirit tells the truth about Jesus. People will hate the Spirit. And then he goes on to say, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. It's your job to tell people. You're with me, you're connected to me, and your responsibility is to tell people, to go out and communicate the gospel. What do you think Jesus thinks about people who say they love him, who say they're committed to him, but never tell anybody the good news? What do you think he thinks about that? Don't you believe that there's ample evidence in the New Testament that one of the primary responsibilities, if not the primary responsibility of believers, is to communicate the gospel to people? What did Jesus tell his disciples? Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came up and spoke to them and said these words, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Go make disciples of all the nations. Go convert the world. What did Jesus say before he ascended to heaven? He didn't turn to the disciples there right before he was leaving and say, go out and build great churches and have great worship services. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't say, go out and have great children's ministries where you disciple your kids, where they learn all there is to know about the Bible. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't say, go out and take over the culture. Form political action groups where you can dominate the world and bring biblical morality into all the rules of government. That's not what he said, did he? He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, Acts 1:8. You will receive power, and what will that power be for? So that you can be healthy and wealthy? So that you can achieve in your career? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The purpose and power of the Holy Spirit is primarily to give us the ability to communicate the words of the gospel to a lost and dying generation. Because a few years from now, when we're all standing on the other side, the only thing that will have really mattered in a significant way in this world is that we invited and brought people with us into the kingdom of God. That was Jesus' purpose in coming. Not to make our lives better, not to make them fuller, not to make us happier. All of those are byproducts of the central truth that mankind has a problem with God. Mankind is separated from God, and without Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his payment for sin, there is no possible way that mankind can be reconciled to God. And that is the issue. That is the essence. And when we fail to tell people the good news, when we fail to communicate the gospel, in essence, what we're saying is it's just not that important. It's not that significant. It's not that real. Or, worse yet, I just don't care. Interesting turn of events took place this week. Dr. Philip Johnson, who spoke last week in our worship services, was down at the UT campus, and he was lecturing down there, and they had sort of a debate set up with the Nobel laureate on UT campus in the area of naturalism, and Steven Weinberg was talking, and they were having a rebuttal to each other's point of view, and Steven Weinberg, the Nobel laureate naturalist atheist, got up, and he was speaking, and in part of his speaking, he said, and I'm not quoting him exactly, but he said something to the effect of, you know, I have a lot of friends who are Christians, Baptists and Presbyterians and Catholics and so forth, and none of them have ever tried to convert me to Jesus Christ. And he says that tells me one of two things. Either number one, they don't believe it very much, or number two, they don't really care about me. They would like to see me go to hell. What a strong statement. I ask myself the question, how many of my neighbors would say that about me? How many of the people that I work with would say, well, you know, they've never really communicated the gospel to me. Tim's never really told me the good news about Jesus Christ. So one of two things must be true. Either number one, he doesn't really believe it, because if he believes that the house is on fire and everybody inside is going to burn up, he certainly would be coming to get me out. Or he doesn't really care about me. The good news of that story is one of our students in our youth group went up to him afterwards and pulled out a tract and said, well, Dr. Weinberg, I'd like to give you this so you can read it, and I'd like to convert you. Out of the mouth of babes, the truth of God's word communicated to a brilliant but wrong man. We're called to be witnesses. And that witnessing is going to come at a great price. Jesus says in verse 16, all this I have told you so that you will not go astray. What do you mean, go astray? Well, it's going to get worse, Jesus said. He says in verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Now, how strange would that be? Here you are in the midst of your religious fervor, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ so people can have an opportunity to go to heaven, and in the process of that you're being persecuted, and notice the persecution is coming from the religious sector. The people that would put you out of the synagogue are the religious leaders. And the people who will kill you will think that they're offering a service to God. Now that would make my category short circuit. How about yours? I'm serving God and people are killing me in the name of God? Now that doesn't make sense. And Jesus is saying, I'm warning you in advance because there's something important you need to know about the future. Because if you think the wrong thing, you will be led astray. The word led astray there is the word from which we get our word scandalized. When does a scandal occur? A scandal occurs personally in the life of an individual when they're acting in one direction and they're thinking one thing, and all of a sudden they find out what they've been acting on and what they've been thinking is completely false, and they bail out. And many Christians do that. Many Christians come into faith and they begin to follow the Christian journey and they've got a set of expectations. And when they find out that those expectations are not going to come true and that God never promised that those expectations are going to come true, many bail out. And what Jesus is telling them is, I'm telling you all this bad news about how hard it will be in the future. Because I don't want you to think it's going to be easy and then find out it's going to be hard and then find out that I knew it was going to be hard and that I didn't tell you. And then you find out, you think, well, I'll give up on this. I don't want to do this. Jesus is saying the opposition is going to be there and I want you to know in advance. In fact, it's a prediction that it's going to happen. And it did happen. He says in verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue. Now, to be put out of the synagogue did not just mean that you couldn't worship at that church anymore. Didn't mean that you just couldn't come and attend the service. The synagogue was the center of Jewish life. Everything significant revolved around that. That would be like you being told that your children could not attend Sunday school, that you could not be married in the church, that you could not be buried in the church. That would be being told that every celebration like Christmas and Easter that have religious significance, you were not welcome to participate in. And it even went beyond the public participation as it also went to family participation. You couldn't participate in the big social events with your family because they did not want you. You'd been kicked out of the synagogue. In fact, it also usually had some kind of economic ramifications as well, because people who were considered unworthy of worshiping in the synagogue were considered pagan and ostracized by the culture. Jesus is saying there's coming a day when they're going to have nothing to do with you anymore. And he goes on to say, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. The word time there is literally hour. What has Jesus been telling them? He's been telling them, my hour is coming. What was he talking about? He was talking about the hour of his death. Now Jesus says, your hour is coming too. Your hour is coming too. Are you ready to face the time when they will treat you like they treated me? Literally, Paul says in Acts 26 that when we stoned Stephen to death, we thought we were doing God a favor. We thought we were ridding the world of heretics. And in the name of Christianity, of religion from the first century up through the Spanish Inquisition, to all kinds of things that have been done in the name of religion to eliminate the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and personal salvation through grace by faith, that's been taking place. And it's been going on from pagan tribes to polished cultures. People have paid a price in witnessing for Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is telling these guys, in the grand battle of the universe, you are probably going to be a casualty. In the grand battle of the universe, you will be wounded. You will suffer. Some of you will even die for the cause. Does that mean the battle will be lost? Maybe. Does that mean the war will be lost? Never. Never in a million years. Some of you who sit here have faced battle before. You've worn the fatigues and
been in the military and you've gone into combat situations and you face the possibility of becoming a casualty for an overall cause. And that's what Jesus is calling us to as well. When I was a child, one of my favorite poems was the poem, The Charge of the Light Brigade, which took place during the Crimean War. There was a confusion among the orders of the British leadership at that time, and there was a group of cavalry, 600, that were dispatched to charge the Russians at a given point, not realizing that the Russian artillery was entrenched in a given area, and they were marching into a slaughter. Tennyson read the paper, the report of that, and wrote this poem. See if you can feel the intensity of it as I read it. The poem goes this way: half a league, half a league, half a league onward. All in the valley of death rode the 600. Forward, the light brigade, charge for the guns, he said. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Forward, the light brigade. Was there a man dismayed? Not though the soldier knew someone had blundered. Theirs not to make reply. Theirs not to reason why. Theirs but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon in front of them, volleyed and thundered. Stormed it with shot and shell, boldly they rode as well. Into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell, rode the 600. Flashed all their sabers bare, flashed as they turned in air, sabering the gunners there, charging an army, while all the world wondered. Plunged in the battery smoke, right through the line they broke, Cossack and Russian. Reeled from the saber strokes, shattered and sundered. Then they rode back, but not the 600. Cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon behind them, volleyed and thundered, stormed at with shot and shell, while horse and hero fell. They who had fought so well came through the jaws of death, back through the mouth of hell. All that was left of them, left of the 600. When can their glory fade? Oh, the wild charge they made! All the world wondered. Honor the charge they made. Honor the light brigade. Noble 600. That reminds me of the cry for Texas independence. Remember the Alamo. Remember the Alamo. What happened? A group of men gave their lives in the process of doing something that was greater, in which they would ultimately succeed. And throughout the course of history, men and women have died for causes that aren't really going to count for much in history, much less in eternity. And what Jesus is saying here is, if you will faithfully follow me, if you will be my servant, and you will testify of me and tell people of the good news, you have taken up the armor. You've taken up the weapons of warfare. You've entered into the battle, and you will be marked, and you will be scarred. And you may even give your life in the process, but you will be part of the army that wins the war. For every soul that is snatched from the jaws of death, every soul that is snatched from the flames of the fires of hell, will bear witness and testify to your commitment to Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel to change lives. Let me ask you this morning, are you willing to bear arms for the Lord? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel of feet. Are you ready to take up arms and carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that is in desperate need of the truth, of the life-changing reality? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would do in us what you did in the early church, that you would give us courage and boldness, courage to live lives that are pleasing to you and boldness to share the good news. Father, it's not our desire to be offensive, but it's our desire to be on the offensive in sharing your good news. I pray that you'd give us the courage to step out. There are so many people that need to know you.
There's so many people that we know and love who need to know you. Father, make us bold. Our desire is to represent you well. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.